I want to read the Word of God from Song of Solomon chapter 1. Song of Solomon chapter 1, verse 1, we'll read this chapter through. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. Draw me, we will run after thee. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. As the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. Tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We'll make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. While the king sitteth at his table, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are fir. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word today to all of our hearts. Verse 3 of this first chapter is our text this morning that we want to dwell upon. Ties in with some of those hymns we've been singing this morning. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee. And particularly that phrase there really in the middle of the verse. Thy name is as ointment poured forth. Let's bow together in prayer. We need the Lord's help. Let's seek the Lord for that just now for a moment. Our Father, we thank thee that Christ is the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. And we look to thee in his name now that thou will come and bless us as we come to meditate upon him. Lord, as we come to consider the one who we will declare he is the fairest of 10,000, Lord, we pray that our souls will be blessed today, and thou will grant to us the ministry of the Holy Ghost, that he may take the things of Christ and apply them to our hearts. And as we come to consider thy word in this place, we pray that thy word will be with power to our hearts. O Lord, thou dost know each heart. Thou dost know the word each one of us need to hear. We pray for grace to hear, a heart to receive the word of God. O Lord, take thy truth now, we pray. Use it in all of our hearts and lives, we ask. May we know thee. May we follow on to know the Lord even more. Give us that delight today in Jesus Christ. As we ponder these things now, we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. The Book of Song of Solomon is a very unique book in the canon of Scripture. It is among a small number of books that contain no mention of the name or the person of God within it. And yet it is very much within the canon of Scripture. It was accepted by the Jews as being a very integral part of the canon of Scripture right from the very beginning. It's a book as well that's not quoted anywhere else in the Old Testament or quoted anywhere else in the New Testament. There's many of the Old Testament books. In fact, that's one of the ways of establishing the authority of some of the books of the Old Testament is that they are quoted in the New Testament by the apostles or the gospel writers. But Song of Solomon is not quoted anywhere else in the Word of God. There might be inferences, there might be some similarities, some of the pictures that appear, like the shepherd and so on, that appear in this book. And marriage might be found elsewhere in the Scriptures, but nowhere is it directly quoted in the rest of the Scriptures. It was a book that was read by the Jews every year at the Feast of Passover. They were in the practice of of reading through one of the smaller Old Testament books at their feasts. As I say, at Passover time, they would read through the book of Song of Solomon. At the Feast of Pentecost, they would read through the book of Ruth. At the Feast of Tabernacles, they would read through the book of Ecclesiastes. And then at the Feast of Purim, well, you can imagine the connection there, they would read through the book of Esther at that particular feast. They were wont to read through some of these smaller books. And Song of Solomon had a very important place then. The Passover feast was looked upon really as the foremost of all of the feasts. It's the one that seems to come to the fore so often in the Scriptures. It's the one that's mentioned so often as well with regards to the Saviour in His earthly ministry. And that at the Passover time they would come and that they would read this book. What really makes it unique is the opening statement of verse 1. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon. The Song of Songs is Solomon. The phraseology there is one way of expressing the superlative in the Old Testament language. We're familiar with the Holy of Holies with regards to the tabernacle and the temple, the most holy place, and it's described as the Holy of Holies. We're familiar as well with the one who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We think of the Heaven of Heavens. Those are ways in the Old Testament language of expressing that which has no rival. That which is superlative, that which is higher and better and greater than anything else that would be of a similar nature. So therefore, when we come to the book of the Song of Solomon, we can say there is no song like this song. Solomon wrote 1,004 songs. There's no song greater in all that he wrote than this song. Even if we take it within the Scripture songs. And there are many songs in Scripture, just not in the Psalms, but as we know in historical portions of Scripture as well, back into Deuteronomy, into the book of Judges, you read there of songs, the Song of Moses and Miriam as well, back in Exodus. Even taking those songs that are found in the Scriptures, there is no song that tells us that compares with this song that you have here in this book. That makes it preeminent. That makes it then worthy of our consideration. Now the Song of Solomon is an allegory, very much like a parable, although it's often described more as an allegory than a parable. John Gill, the great commentator, he said, it is wholly figurative and allegorical, expressing in a variety of lively metaphors the love, union, and communion between Christ and His Church, setting forth the several different frames, cases, and circumstances of believers in this life. It's very closely associated with Christ and His Church. In fact, if we do not see Christ and His Church in it, we miss the whole purpose of the book of Song of Solomon. This song is all about Christ and His people. He is the one who is the beloved. The Shulamite who is described here as the object of His love and His affections is His people, His church, His bride, those whom He has redeemed and saved. We speak of Bunyan's allegory, Pilgrim's Progress. And we know that under the imagery of a journey, there is depicted there the Christian's journey, from the day that they're saved to the day they reach heaven. But we know that Bunyan's journey never actually took place in history in that sense. It's an allegory. Under the imagery of a picture, of a journey, he teaches spiritual truths. And that's very much what is before us here in Song of Solomon. It doesn't necessarily mean that there was a Shulamite, and the expressions that are found here would indicate that. But it's under the picture of the love of the beloved for the Shulamite that there is this setting forth of Christ and His Church. Now what we want to look at here this morning is one of the first. It's not the first, because that comes in verse 2, but verse 3 gives us one of the very first acclamations on the part of the Shulamite, of her love for her beloved. And the description that is given here is one that we want to particularly think about. This expression, "Thy name is as ointment poured," there is a wonderful setting forth of Christ, and I trust that as we consider it here, the Lord will bless that to us. The first thing I want you to consider here in this verse, in this statement, is the representation that's found within this name. Because she says there, "Thy name is as ointment poured forth." But when we look at the Scriptures, we can discover that that terminology, the use of the name, represents a number of different things. And we're tying this in with the Savior, so we're thinking about how this term is used with regards to the Savior in the Word of God. Because there are a number of different ways. For example, let's take just a general one and then we'll apply it to the Savior. The use of the word name in Scripture can indicate a person in general. If you go over to Revelation chapter 3 and look at verse 4, and remember the New Testament is written in Old Testament idiom, Hebrew idiom. So the construction of sentences and the figures and metaphors that are used in the New Testament are very much out of the Old Testament as well. And if you look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, it's the letter to the church at Sardis here, and it says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments." Thou hast a few names. Now we would say, you've got a few people. Maybe Old English would have said, a few persons in a particular place. But the Word of God here says, you've got a few names. Because the name, as we'll come to see as we work our way through this now in a little moment or two, the name stands for the person. The name represents the person in a particular way. And that's very true with regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because if you go back to Matthew 12 and verse 21 in that particular chapter, Matthew 12, 21, here's a quotation from the Old Testament, and it's from the prophecy of Isaiah, and here it is applied to the Lord Jesus. It begins at verse 17, Matthew 12, verse 17, but we're just going to read the very last of these verses that are quoted, verse 21. It says, "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." And the words go before there, talk about the servant, talk about the bruised reed he'll not break, the smoking flax he'll not quench. They're all messianic prophecies in the book of Isaiah about the coming Lord, the coming Savior. And then in verse 21 says, "In his name shall the Gentiles trust." That's a quotation as well from the prophecy of Isaiah. But here again, the name is representing the person. It's not so much just trusting in a name. It's what that name signifies, and whose name that belongs to. It's what's contained within that name. So here is a term where, if we go back to Song of Solomon, "Thy name is as ointment poured forth." We're thinking about the whole person here. The name is used in the Scriptures to draw that in and bring that before us here in every way. You see, we can enlarge that a little bit and say, by his name we understand his gospel. Because when Paul, or Saul of Tarsus as he was then, was converted on the road to Damascus, in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 9 and verse 15, here's what it was said about him. "He is a chosen vessel unto me." This is the Lord speaking to Ananias when he told Ananias to go and give Paul back his sight and baptize him. The Lord said, "He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." To bear my name. Now, we know, what was it that Paul did? He just didn't go around speaking just a name. That's all he ever said, was just the name. He preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. He preached Christ crucified. He even identifies so much with that gospel that in one place in the New Testament he calls it my gospel. He was so identified, so taken up with the preaching of that gospel, Christ crucified, to the world, particularly to regions beyond, that Paul would even say my gospel. But the Lord here, when he was converted and the Lord says he's a chosen vessel, I've got a work for him to do, he's going to bear my name. He's going to preach my gospel. So again, the name can bring in there the whole thought of the redeeming work, the redeeming message of Jesus Christ that men and women are to hear. You have that again in Acts 4 and verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And there's salvation, and the preaching of the gospel is very evident there in that verse. That there is no other way to be saved other than through this name. So this name stands not only for the person, but it stands also for his work. It stands for the declaration of the message associated with that work. Let's go a little bit further. By the name, we can understand the renown of Jesus Christ. Mark 6:14, it says, "Therefore his name was spread abroad, as the Savior worked miracles, did those mighty works before the people." And people got to hear about it. in the connection there, Mark 6 and verse 14, it's the news of it has reached Herod's palace. You'll remember how, when Herod did hear that, he said, "It's John the Baptist risen from the dead." He was convinced that this was John the Baptist. And for a number of months and years, Herod wanted to meet with Jesus Christ, because he was convinced this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. But Herod got to hear about it because his name was spread abroad, it says. People began to talk. As they observed the miracles that he did, as they listened to his preaching, as he preached with authority and not as the scribes, as he taught them, they began to speak about him and talk about him. And as they went from place to place, maybe even some of them worked in the palace of Herod. And eventually that name gets into the very palace of Herod. And Herod gets to hear of Jesus Christ. All because his name was spread abroad. People were talking about what Jesus Christ was doing. And that's how it is described in the Word of God. Another thought that comes in here as well is that by this term we can understand the presence of Christ. If we go back now to Old Testament times, the book of Deuteronomy, when Israel came into the land of promise, and they were told in Deuteronomy chapter 12 that the Lord was going to mark out a one place in the land. And it says in Deuteronomy chapter 12 a number of times that the Lord was going to put his name there. He was going to put his name there. Now the name represents something. The name stands for his presence. As we know, here was the place where the Shekinah glory was going to come. Here's the place where the tabernacle or the temple was built in Solomon's day at Jerusalem, Mount Moriah. Here's the place ultimately where the cross stood, where the Son of God, the ultimate representation of the presence of God, when God's own Son came from heaven and came to that very range of mountains outside Jerusalem. Deuteronomy 12, look at verse 5, it says, "Unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come." And there is there in that verse the thought, the connection between his name and the Lord dwelling there. Habitation. Even unto his habitation shall ye seek. The word habitation has the idea of a dweller. His dwelling place. Even if we put that in there, it'll be a perfectly acceptable translation of the word habitation. Unto his dwelling place shall ye seek. Because the name is associated with his presence. You go on down that chapter, verse 11 and verse 21 also mentions the fact that he's going to put his name in this place, that he's chosen a place and he's going to put his name there. And look at verse 11, it says, "Then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there." Again, there's this connection made between the name and the presence of the Lord dwelling with his people. And as I say, the ultimate expression of him dwelling with his people is Christ coming. In fact, John, in John's Gospel chapter 1, uses that very language about how he has come and he's dwelt among us. He's come and dwelt among us. The very ultimate, the fulfillment of these statements that you find in Deuteronomy 12, in verse 5, verse 11, verse 21 is the next one on down that chapter. "If the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there be too far from thee," there's this thought about him putting his name there, about him dwelling, this is his habitation, this is the place that you seek unto. All of this is contained within this thought of the name. And this theme, therefore, you see, runs the whole way through the scriptures when we think about the name. And if we go back to Song of Solomon 1 and 3, where it says, "Thy name is as ointment poured forth," we're to bring all of these things within this expression. You can bring in there, evidently, the over 100 names for Jesus Christ in the scriptures. There's 100. That's a wonderful study all on its own, to work your way through those over 100. 104, I think it is. 104 specific names in the scriptures given to Jesus Christ. From the last Adam, we take right at the beginning of the alphabet, right down to the very last one, the Word of God. The Word of God. There's 104 specific names. Every one of them setting out something different about the person or the work of Jesus Christ. All of those things are to be brought in here. There is a wealth of themes and thoughts that are to be brought in here as we think of Jesus Christ and how he's represented here before us. How could we ever exhaust Christ? How could we ever grow weary of him? How could we ever say we've found out everything about him. That there's nothing more to know. There's nothing more to explore. There's no way that we could ever increase our knowledge of Christ. How could we ever say that when there is such a wealth brought in here in this phrase that is used here in this place? His name and all that it signifies. His name is his ointment poured forth. Is it any wonder if you go through there to chapter 5 of Song of Solomon and verse 16, there's that statement, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. He is altogether lovely. And there goes before there a description of the beloved by the Shulamite. But there's this thought, you see, of all of these things coming together. He's altogether. All that is to be taken within this expression. His name. So when we think about his name, we're just not to think, oh, that's just the name of Jesus. That's true. Or the name Emmanuel. Or some other name that we might think about. That's just one small aspect of what we are to dwell upon here. And what the Scriptures is signifying to us with regards to what it is we are to consider. His name. All of these things are contained within. The second thing I want you to consider here is the fragrance of this name. Because that brings us closer to what it is the Shulamite is saying here. Thy name is as ointment poured forth. And the thought there is of the fragrance that is associated with the ointment. She's associating ointment with this particular individual. And it was the custom in Eastern ways to anoint one another, anoint yourself with ointments and oil and so on. Because a lot of it is to do with the climate that they lived in, but it was a custom to do so. So more than ever, there was a fragrance associated with particular individuals. If we tie this in with Solomon, we can think of expensive ointment, expensive oils. We don't have time this morning to explore it, but I'm sure you can think about it in 1 Kings and Chronicles as well, when Solomon was at the very height of his power as a king, and he was bringing stores of stuff from all over the world. Gold from Ophir. Spices. They reckon Ophir was somewhere way over towards Sri Lanka, India. It was where Ophir was, the gold of Ophir. Solomon was bringing these things from all over the world. He would have had the most expensive, the costliest of ointments, the most fragrant of ointments that would have been associated with him. Here's a Shulamite saying that thy name, the very thought of thee, conjures up these thoughts. This fragrance, thy name is as ointment poured forth. How true that is with Jesus Christ, more than an earthly Solomon. A greater than Solomon is here, we're told in the New Testament. And for all of Solomon's greatness, what about the greatness of Jesus Christ? He's the one who's truly anointed. He's the one who's truly anointed. When you think of those individuals who were anointed in the Old Testament to hold office, the prophet, the priest, the king, the word anointed is the word Messiah. We might call them little messiahs. Because every priest from Aaron onwards was anointed into office. Every king was anointed into office. Every prophet was anointed into office. And you have examples in the Scriptures of those happening. Where those men who held those three offices were anointed. There was oil poured upon them. It represented something. It signified, ultimately it's pointing forward to Christ, but it signified, you see, they're anointed into office. And anointed is the word Messiah. But Christ is the fulfillment of that. He's the prophet, priest, and king, bringing it all together. Again, this same thought of different components all coming together in one individual or one person. Christ is the prophet who is anointed. He's the priest who's anointed. He's the king who's anointed. There's a fragrance about him. He's described in Psalm 45, verse 2, as being fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips, Psalm 45, verse 2. We've mentioned John already this morning and how he talked about the Saviour dwelling among men. That same verse, John 1:14, it concludes with the description, he's the one who's full of grace and truth. He's the one who is anointed. Go back there to Psalm 45 for a moment and look at verse 7. It says, thou lovest righteousness, Psalm 45, 7. Thou lovest righteousness, hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. We're going to come back to the next verse in a moment. Let's just take verse 7 there. That phrase at the end of it. Thy God,
hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, above all others.
So whatever fragrance there might have been about Solomon's garments, there is a greater fragrance about Jesus Christ. Solomon was only a king. He was not a priest. He was not a prophet. Christ is the one who is fairer than the children of men. He is the one who's anointed with oil, the oil of gladness above his fellows. The prophet, the priest, and the king were anointed with oil. You think of Samuel taking the horn of oil, going to anoint David. Elijah was to go and anoint Elisha as his successor. They were to take oil. What does that oil represent in the scriptures? Well, we're told it represents the Holy Ghost. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 10 and verse 38, that verse makes it abundantly clear what is anticipated there with the anointing of oil in the Old Testament for those offices. Acts of the Apostles 10:38, how God anointed Jesus Christ of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. That oil that was poured upon the prophet or the priest or the king represented the Holy Ghost. But only in a limited measure for Solomon or David or some of the prophets or the priests like Aaron. Only in a limited sense. But Christ is the one who has the fullness. He's the one who's full of grace and truth. You see, there is a fullness. So whatever fragrance there is associated with Solomon, this is something far greater. We've already quoted those words in Matthew, and greater than Solomon is. There's a fragrance. That worthy name and all that is associated there is likened unto good ointment. Because that's what is mentioned here in Song of Solomon 1 and verse 3. It's good ointments. Costly ointments. To say the people in the Eastern Climate would have anointed themselves for a number of reasons. They would do it to refresh the body amid the dryness of the climate that would have been so oppressive at times in the Eastern land. They would have anointed themselves to refresh the body. They would have used ointments to heal and to mollify wounds. Again, that is used in the scriptures. If you're in Song of Solomon, just go over to chapter 1 of Isaiah, and you probably know the verse 6, describing Israel here as a sick person, full of wounds and bruises, putrefying sores. This is how they're described. But then the verse 6 says, they have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. There's another use for ointment. It would have been put upon wounds, bruises, to help the healing process. Stop wounds from oozing. Are these things not true of Jesus Christ? When we think about his name and all that is to be associated with that name, there's a very mention of him and his work and his person and his gospel and all the things that are contained with that. Does that not refresh our souls? Amidst the dryness of this world, the barrenness of this world, as the Christian pilgrimage is through this world, does the very thought of Christ not refresh our souls? Surely that is what is to happen. Is he not to heal our sin wounds? First of all, in an unconverted state, is he not the one who is the healing of our sin wounds? But is that not still the case with his people? Are we not wounded by our sins at times? Even the week that's passed, we have sinned. Those sins leave scars upon us, upon our minds, upon our thoughts, upon our souls. What's the remedy for that? Every day, every week, within the Christian life and experience, what's the remedy for that? It's Christ. He's his ointment to mollify and heal those sin wounds. We'll go back there to Psalm 45 for a moment. We mentioned we'd come on to verse 8. Psalm 45 and verse 8. It says, all thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia, out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. All thy garments. Here's the fragrance. Myrrh and aloes and cassia. It was Spurgeon who said, all of Christ's garments are fragrant, not just some of them. We delight in his purple robe that speaks of his dominion. We delight in his white that speaks of his priesthood. In his mantle that speaks of him as a prophet. In his seamless coat that reminds us that he's our friend. All of his garments smell. There's a fragrance, there's a delight. You think of the garments of Christ. Garments that were associated with his life. Garments that were associated with his death. With his resurrection. Garments that are associated with his coming again. All thy garments smell. Myrrh and aloes and cassia. I'm sure you know that the myrrh is something that they anointed the dead with. When they embalmed the dead, they used myrrh. Yet, just think of, of that with regards to the wise men coming when Christ was only an infant. And they brought him gold to recognize his kingship. They brought the frankincense. They brought the myrrh. Even in his very entrance into the world, they bring that which is associated with the most unusual gift. Imagine giving a newborn child something that speaks of death. Just, they're only born, only into the world, and you give them a present that speaks of death. That's what those wise men give to Mary and to Joseph. Something that speaks of death. Her speaks of death. There's a fragrance about Christ. Whatever aspect we look at him, there's something there to delight our souls. One final thought here, if we go back to Song of Solomon, and that is the pouring out of this name. See, the Shulamite here says, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Not just as ointment, but ointment poured forth. You see, it's in the pouring forth of this ointment that the fragrance comes out. Remember that example that is given to us in John's Gospel, chapter 12, when Mary took the alabaster box of ointment, very costly, it tells us. It says, verse 33, she anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odour of the ointment. So costly was it. It filled the whole house as soon as she broke it and started to use it as she did. The whole house was filled with this wonderful fragrance. This pouring out. It is in the pouring out of Christ's name that there is a fragrance. And surely that brings us to think about him pouring out his life on today. What is if we want to say the key that opens all of this up? It's his death. It's his sacrifice for sin. It's not enough just to have Christ as the prophet. It's not just enough to acknowledge him as king. He has to be the priest, sacrificing himself, pouring out his soul unto death. They all have to come together. But his name poured out is a sweet fragrance. Listen to the words of Proverbs 27 and verse 9. It says, ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Now there's a metaphor there. There's imagery given to us. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. And there's the thought there of ointment being opened up and poured out, used, and the fragrance that will come from. So that's the picture that is used there by Solomon, this time himself. And then he gives us the application, the spiritual truth that he's going to teach. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. There's two thoughts in that. There's a man's friend. And then there's the hearty counsel that goes on between those two individuals. That's what is described as ointment and perfume poured forth. Well, who's man's friend? Who's the friend of sinners? Who's the altogether lovely one? If we go back to chapter 5 there of Song of Solomon, when the Shulamite said, verse 16, this is my beloved and this is my friend. Solomon uses those words in Proverbs 27 and 9. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Christ is the friend of sinners. He's the friend of his people. And there is to be this pouring out. And the thing is, Christian, that's exactly what the Lord does to us. He gives of himself to us. He pours out for us. If we change the picture a little bit and just to illustrate and emphasize that point, because one of the titles for Christ in the scriptures is that he's the fount of life. He's just like the spring, always bubbling up, always giving. No matter how much you draw out from the spring, it always replenishes. So Christ is one who's always giving, always pouring out to his, pouring out grace, pouring out blessing. He's always pouring out. And with that pouring out, there is this sweetness, this fragrance. Whoever gives like Christ to his people? Whoever gives? He delights to give. He delights to bless. He's more willing to give. We are to receive. How sad it is then when we know nothing of that pouring out of Christ in our lives. When our hearts are cold and indifferent to Christ. And there's not that sweetness and there's not that fragrance. We don't sense a fragrance to Christ. We can be in the company of others speaking of Christ, or we can hear Christ preach, or we read about him in the scriptures. But there's not that sweetness and that fragrance that we find in him. Go down there to Song of Solomon chapter 2 for a moment. Song of Solomon chapter 5, and verse 2. Here's the Shulamite again. And she's not moved as once she was. Look at verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. But here's her response. I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile? You see, she wasn't stirred as once she was. To run to the door and open the door. Oh, she says, I put off my coat. I've washed my feet. I'm not going to get up. It's too much effort to get up. But you see what happened to her? Verse 5. I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. This is what he had left behind, you see. He had left this behind as he had sought to open the door. And now she senses that. And then verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Because of her lethargy, she lost out in meeting with her beloved. She lost out. Are there not times when we are like that? Spiritual lethargy, and we lose out, Christian. We lose out for one reason or another, for one excuse or another. We hardly call them a reason, it's just an excuse. For one excuse or another, we lose out. Do you see what happened to her? Verse 7, Song of Solomon 5, verse 7. The watchmen that went about the city found me, they smote me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. There's always a loss to be sustained. It's not a matter to say, oh, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter when I miss out with Christ. It doesn't matter if I don't find fragrance in Christ and delight in Him. It does. It costs the Shulamite. She was wounded. They took away her veil. She lost out. She suffered as a result of it. She has to go and find Him. She lost out that time because of her lethargy. May we not be those who sleep, who doze, when we should be fellowshipping with Christ, while others win the prize, and we lose out. That can happen. We can lose out. We can sit in church and lose out. We can go through a week, Christian, losing out. It's not a matter of saying, oh, that's so rare in a Christian's experience. That can be the practice of every day. We lose out. Unless we find delight in Christ and His name as His ointment poured forth, you see, our spiritual temperature depends on finding delight in Christ. The spiritual temperature of our lives, the spiritual fervor, the level of it, depends on the light that we find in Jesus. What is the spring that drives the wheels of spiritual life? You wind up watches are run by batteries now, but even take the old clock that has to be wound up. The spring has to be tightened up, and it runs on the strength of that energy that is stored up when the spring is wound up. Well, what is it that stores up the spiritual energy for you and me to labor, live for the Lord? Delight in Christ. It's fellowshipping with Him. It's finding Him as ointment poured forth. That's the spring. There's no other source of it. We can't substitute it. We can't manufacture something else. Put it in its place. It's delighting in Christ that stirs our heart. Causes us to live for Christ, gives us a desire to please Christ, makes us want to serve Christ. It's delighting Him. That's the motive. You see that? Again, we're changing the picture a little bit here, but it illustrates the point that I'm making. It's going back to the Eastern Shepherd. The Eastern Shepherd doesn't drive the sheep down the road or down the path. The Eastern Shepherd went before his sheep. He called them by name, John 10 tells us to follow Him. So completely the reverse of what we do in this land and what we're associated with. And when you see somebody out with their sheep and the dogs are behind them, or modern day with a quad or whatever behind them, they're driving them on. That's not the picture of the Eastern Shepherd. The Eastern Shepherd is out ahead, and the sheep are following Him. And that's the point that I'm making here is, you see, what is it that causes us to go on? What is it that causes us to strive and to press on and to run the race? It's the one who's out before us. It's the one that we find delight in, that we desire to follow. The spiritual temperature of our life depends upon finding delight. And may we be those who can say His name is today, His ointment poured forth. There's a delight in Him, a joy in Him. I long to find Him. Is that our
our testimony. We long to find Christ. We long to get a glimpse of Him in His Word. If we're reading the Scriptures, we long to get a little glimpse of Christ.
Maybe something we haven't seen or pondered before.
And oh, what joy it brings. Or is the reading the Scriptures a chore? Something that we do little or less and less of than once we did. Is Christ His ointment poured forth? Because if He is not, then we are not going to be motivated to serve Him or live for Him or follow Him or obey Him. This is absolutely vital. It's vital for true religion in our hearts and lives. What think we of Jesus Christ? I know we preached that last Sunday night in the open air to the unsaved, but what about it to us as the people of God? What think we of Christ? May we be able to testify like we should. May the Lord bless His Word and speak to our hearts today for His name's sake.